Would you take your Bibles now and turn to Matthew chapter 26 and John chapter 20? We're going to be looking at two passages this morning, Matthew chapter 26 and John chapter 20. This morning as we start, I'd like to ask a question. Who made this about you? I was reading this week by some words from C.S. Lewis, a man who did not believe in Jesus, but came to faith in Jesus and became a great defender of the faith. C.S. Lewis had to say this from his evaluation of his own life. True humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. So who made this about you? Life did. It seems to be the calendar is stacked against us. There's special occasions, there's birthdays, and there's anniversaries that, well, they're all special days to each and every one of us. Your birthday may not be as special to you as my birthday is to me. And you may not view my birthday as special as I do. My anniversary is more special to me and my wife than it is to you, though I think we all just happily celebrate these milestones when we each encounter yet another year together. Special occasions. Maybe you get a promotion at work. Maybe you sink the winning shot at a school game. However, and whatever the occasion arises where someone recognizes your name, it seems to be that the calendar is stacked against us making days about ourself. With that in mind, I wonder today, is the resurrection really about you? Is it about me? And I want to take some time in scriptures this morning to answer that question. I remember many, many days ago, many, many years ago, used to be that on Easter Sunday, that was the one day that my family would dress to the nines. J.C. Penney knew that we were going to be coming in the day before Easter. We would all be getting new outfits to wear to church. It was such a big deal. And it was such a part of the ritual and the tradition of going out and getting new clothes, new outfit, so that when my family arrived in the church, everyone just stopped and took notice how many of those people had on new clothes. You remember those days? Sadly, JCPenney's is not what it used to be. And gratefully, we are not going out to dress to the nines for every service. I appreciate those of you who did dress up today, and I celebrate those of you who came as you are. It is a wonderful day to gather in His name because today is all about Him. But it's not just a calendar that stacks the days against us. It's our grandparents, our parents, maybe a spouse, our family, our friends. They all have ways of encouraging us and letting us know just how special we are on those special days. But when you turn the table and you think about your grandparents, your parents, your spouse, your family, your friends, I wonder, have you ever been tempted to take a shortcut? You know what I'm talking about. When you need to go out and get a gift for them. Have you ever thought about what you are going to get them and you wanted to cut some corners? I don't know if you do this. I've got family members that do this. They'll go out on December 26th and they'll shop for the following Christmas, buying the bargains that are there still on the shelves. They'll try to save some money and they'll buy that item that was just absolutely the most essential item to have for that particular year, buying it on the 26th and are going to hold it until the next Christmas and they realize, you know what, it might have been last year's it item, but it's not that big of a deal this year. In order to save some money, in order to take a shortcut, they'd be willing to take the gamble of buying a gift and it not being as special the next time around. I think with us and shortcuts, it seems to work in one direction. Would you give me this? Would you say that we are okay taking shortcuts for others, but we're not so okay with others taking shortcuts for us? For who would ever shortchange or shortcut themselves? Certainly someone else, but not you. Shortcuts are for the other person. Am I right about this? After all, you have your best interest at heart. But what happens if your best interest falls short? In Proverbs 19, verses 1 through 2, Solomon says, "Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Also, that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good, and he that hasteneth with his feet sinneth." You see, the problem with shortcuts is that shortcuts and sin offer empty promises. A sin promises a shortcut to the top, but at best, sin only provides a shortcut to the grave. So what's our response to shortcuts? We take the high road, right? We do good. We want everyone to know how much we've spent on the gift. We know we have taken spared no expense. We want everyone to recognize that we've brought the biggest cake. We've brought the largest amount of food to the church fellowship. We've done the most for our fellow neighbor. And we take the high road because we know that shortcuts aren't good. I think the problem with this thinking also is that if we are just looking at it on the surface, it stems from this root belief that I am different than others. That I can do something for you, and it may not be with my whole heart, but I've done a lot, and you should be appreciative. Or, I've done a little, and you should be appreciative a lot. We're expecting that of other people, but we're not so expecting that for ourselves. I'll do it for you, but you don't do it to me. You understand? That's our arrangement. Belief that we are different than others. C.S. Lewis, again, had this to say for those who are looking to take the high road. Said, "I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew that a bottle of port would do that. If you want religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity." Today is not about a ritual. It's not about a religion. It's about a personal relationship with a Savior who came and dealt with our unbelief. This morning, our big idea, our central point is this. Jesus invites you to his table. Would you join me in prayer now as we go to him and ask his blessing in his word? Lord Jesus, we gather in your name today and we lift up your name, the name that is above all names. I pray, Father, that in these next few moments as we look at two encounters that you had with your disciples, I pray, Lord, that you would be present in the reading of your word, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us from your word, and Lord, that our hearts would be tuned and set afire for you today. Today is not a day of gloom and doom and depression. Today is a day that we celebrate your resurrection, for whom you died, and for what you gave. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for your gift. Thank you for your gift for me. And I ask these things in your name. Amen. As I said just a moment ago, we're going to look now at two moments Jesus shared with his disciples. And if you're keeping track of where we're at in the progress of this morning's message, we are at the first of our moments where we look to Matthew chapter 26, to see Jesus with his disciples at what's known as the Last Supper. And it's important to realize that this is before the cross. There would be no shortcut to redemption's story. So with that in mind, look with me at Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 35. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And in this moment, a very special moment with his disciples in that upper room that night, Jesus turns the table on the Passover. Passover is the reason why the disciples had gathered, the reason why they are all assembled together in that room that night. They're celebrating what would be the last Passover, the Last Supper before the cross. If you're not familiar with Passover, Passover is a celebration, a multiple-day celebration, started on Wednesday night of this past week, in this particular calendar week. It's a remembrance of the night that Israel was freed from Egypt. Israel was freed from her slavery in Egypt, the night that the death angel passed over Israel and Egypt. And in that night, those who had the blood of a spotless lamb applied to the doorpost were spared, and the firstborn son was not taken in judgment. Of all of the plagues that Israel and Egypt endured, Israel was spared the hardship through the blood of the Lamb applied to their doorpost. For everyone who had that blood applied, there was relief and deliverance and freedom awaiting. But Jesus and his disciples are doing something a little bit different this night. Jesus is setting up the occasion of the remembrance of the redemption event. How amazing that when you and I think of our what we call Easter celebrations, of our Easter observance, what's the first image that comes to your mind? Is it a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice? But in both of these symbols, we find the redemption story of what Jesus did for you and for me. In establishing that night the observance of the Lord's table, Jesus wants us once again to tell the story of his sacrifice, that he would go to the cross of Calvary for your sins and for my sins to make an atonement. And that there is redemption through his body and his blood. The story of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus are all connected. For every moment of the gospel account is essential in understanding what Jesus did for you. But for his disciples that night, when Jesus tells them to eat of the bread and to drink of the cup, and that he would not drink of the cup of the fruit of the vine until he's risen, his Father's kingdom has come, the disciples, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt, because the words of Jesus are hard. And the words of Jesus sometimes go right over the top of our head. And for his disciples that night who are experiencing this moment with Jesus, you have to wonder if they're just thinking, this is another one of those moments with Jesus being Jesus. He's talking about something. We're here for another reason. We don't understand the full picture. But Jesus wants his disciples not to forget what he did, so that when the grave is discovered, the tombstone rolled away, the disciples' hope would flourish in knowing that someone had not come in and taken his body, but that he had walked out of the grave. And the occasion of celebrating the Lord's table was to remind the disciples and how important and significant it would be after the resurrection. That this is the moment that I told you about my entire ministry. This is where I've been heading. This is what I came to do. We are now at the moment that I have told you about. I have a work to do. How many times do you think that the disciples were just thinking this was Jesus being Jesus? But the purpose of him sitting that night with the cup, with the bread, would also serve as a reminder for his disciples that all is not lost. Even though in the next few moments they would see Jesus taken and lifted high on a cross, nailed to the cross of Calvary. Watch as a soldier pierces his side and the blood and water flows. And they witness the death of the Savior. It would be to them a moment that they should know and draw hope from in knowing that this is not the end. For Jesus told them when he shared the table with them that he would rise again. So the service continues, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And in verse 31, Jesus says unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Right after celebrating the table, Jesus tells them that they are going to be scattering in fear and denial in the coming moments. Jesus, of course, is referencing the poem of Zechariah the prophet. Zechariah chapter 13, we find judgment upon the good shepherd because Israel has rejected the good shepherd. Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." And what makes this passage uncomfortable is 2 points. Israel rejected the good shepherd, for which judgment has come upon her. But it's the one who strikes the good shepherd. It's not the one that you would expect that's striking the good shepherd. It's the Lord strikes the good shepherd. In Israel's history, her unbelief has manifested so many times throughout her history. And her hope of redemption, the arrival of the good shepherd who would receive judgment on her behalf. And Jesus tells his disciples, when the shepherd struck, you're going to scatter. What do the disciples do? The disciples do what every disciple does, because Jesus is just being Jesus, right? Jesus says, "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." And there he says it again, "I am risen again." Verse 33, "Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter said, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise all the disciples." I just imagine if you or I were there that night, we'd be in the fray. "Jesus, that's for someone else. That's not me. I wouldn't deny you. And again, it seems like another one of those moments of Jesus being Jesus. He would go on to invite his followers to pray. And that night, he would return and find his disciples sleeping. But it was Jesus being Jesus who'd cry and pour out his heart before his heavenly Father the night that he was taken. I have a question that's something that I am troubled with. Because I know the disciples walked with him and sat with him and they followed him around. I mean, it was radical to see the change in their life. They left their calling and their occupation and came and followed him. And they saw him do so many astonishing things. And they've just had a very intimate moment where they've passed the cup and shared a very special time where Jesus reveals to him that his body would be broken, that his blood would be shed, and that he would rise again. And his disciples reaffirm, "We would not deny you, Jesus." They say that to him, and then when the armed guards come, what happens? They scatter and flee. Peter denies Jesus just as Jesus said he would. How difficult it must have been from the cross to that Sunday morning revelation that the tomb was opened and empty and the table turned. The table turned that night for the disciples when Jesus says that all my body and my blood is given for you, even though you deny me. Imagine not just the fear, not just the terror that the disciples felt. If the Sanhedrin, if the Pharisees could come and lay hands on Jesus, surely they could get us, his visible followers. So maybe we cut up some slack for going into hiding, being scared, or living in unbelief. But the reason Jesus came and went to the cross, he reveals, is not because we were believing, not because we were deserving, but because we were undeserving and unbelieving, he came and laid down his life. All of this that night before the cross. As we look now at the last of our two moments, it's the upper room encounter with the disciples after the grave. I know oftentimes we look at the Sunday morning resurrection account, how that Mary went and discovers the empty tomb. She goes back and gets Peter and John. They come back and witness the resurrection. What it must have been that night in the upper room with the disciples gathered once again, talking about the empty tomb. And for 11 of his disciples, yea, 10 of his disciples, it would be their resurrection witnessed that Jesus was no longer in the grave. And so we look to John's account, a witness of the resurrection as seen through the eyes of a few. We saw him die, but we have not seen him risen. The reality of the resurrection for them, hearing the words that morning, and how the day must have been, there must have been a roller coaster of emotions for them as they tried to figure out what indeed happened to Jesus, Messiah, the Savior. For they all were fully aware that what happened a few days earlier, without a doubt, you don't walk away from. Because what goes into a tomb stays inside a tomb. But for this small gathering of disciples, the table turns. Look with me at John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." The words of Jesus speaking shalom takes on a new and redeemed meaning. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul explains what that peace looks like. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." These are the words of the risen Savior. And I know we're headed to look at Thomas's statement, but I want to point out something to you that Jesus does for his disciples in the upper room that night, just in the event that there were any questions beyond how in the world did he appear in a room with a locked door. He shows them his hands and his side. Verse 20, "And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side, and then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." Without a doubt, the nail-pierced hands, his wounded side, would be the signature of the Savior who indeed hung on the cross, but now stands before them alive. Resurrection that others had told them about, they have now witnessed. And surely of all the disciples, we're removing Judas because, remember, he has hung himself. So we've got now 11 witnesses who see and believe, right? Well, there still remains one. We're going to meet him in a few moments. But look at what Jesus commissions his disciples to do. In verse 21, "And Jesus says unto them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Share with others what you have witnessed." And it's because the faithful witness of the disciples, now commissioned as apostles, witnesses of the resurrection, that you and I, who sit in this room today in faith in Jesus, because of their witness testimony, that they indeed had seen the risen Savior. In verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Jesus wanted his disciples to know that he would give them not just a charge, but he would give them the power to carry out his mission. In verse 23, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." And the proclamation of the gospel wasn't that the apostles had the power to remove people's sins at will. That was the work of Jesus. But to share the message that your sins are forgiven when you believe. And if your sins have not been forgiven, you have not believed. And Jesus in this moment turns the table on unbelief. So there were 10 disciples present that night, but we find out now that there was one. Thomas was not there on the resurrection day. Verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." What a missed moment for Thomas. All of the disciples abuzz. All of the disciples sure that they had seen the risen Savior. Mary, Peter, John saw him that morning, or saw that the tomb was empty that morning, but now the disciples have seen him in person. We had Mary there in the garden who saw Jesus. You've got 10 more people who've witnessed Jesus in the upper room, and we find Thomas, who wasn't there, who missed out. He missed the opportunity to see for himself. Do you know what Thomas's nickname is? Do you know how we refer to Thomas when we got his nickname from? It's actually in verse 25. "The other disciples said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Thomas, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." You know what we call Thomas based upon that statement alone? doubting Thomas. Thomas doubts the resurrection until he can confirm Jesus' wounds. Not just see them, but feel them. And from that one statement alone, when we think of all the disciples of Jesus and we come to Thomas's name, we remember him for his worst moment on the planet. For he refused to believe what others had seen and realized as true. And we remember Thomas for his failure as a disciple because he refused to accept that Jesus was alive because he saw him dead. He saw the reality, the hopelessness, and the anxiety, and he was hanging on to that. And even though others had seen, Thomas himself had not seen, therefore had not believed also. But Jesus offers Thomas the opportunity. And this is where it gets uncomfortable. Because oftentimes when I stick my foot in my mouth, it comes back to haunt me. Whenever I say something, it overwhelms me when it comes to pass that those words are turned against me. Jesus turns Thomas's words not against him, but for him. For in verse 27, Jesus says to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, say it with me, "My Lord and my God." And in this one moment, the last words that we hear from Thomas is that he's believing Thomas, no longer doubting Thomas. He's believing Thomas. Verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me and thou hast believed, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." That'd be you and me. We may not have seen him physically, but through faith's eyes, we see the risen Savior. His Holy Spirit speaks to our heart words of comfort each and every day that we serve a risen Savior, that our faith is not in vain. But for the disciples who saw him, and Thomas, who now believes, his worst moment on the planet has been changed and transformed by Jesus. As we see, he now believes. And even larger than that, in John's gospel, Thomas's faith dilemma is the statement of saving faith that we see all of John's emphasis and thrust in the message of Jesus. We see it captured in Thomas's declaration, "My Lord and my God." And just in case you don't believe Thomas's statement of faith, well, look what John writes right after that. Verse 30, "And many other signs truly Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." You have the opportunity to see the risen Savior. As we connect last week with this week, Jesus did not take any shortcuts for you. But I want you to know that if you gathered today coming out with the understanding of just the stuff, the content of the gospel, remembering the Lord's death does not save you. The little cups that we just took a few moments ago, the little piece of bread, the little juice, doesn't offer you everlasting life. It's a picture, it's a reminder, it's what we connect with redemption's story. It's the gospel in symbol. How that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed, and simply remembering the death doesn't save. But you do not find deliverance without the cross. As we consider the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, would you even believe that believing in the Lord's resurrection doesn't save you? Isn't that part of the gospel? I mean, I'm okay with the fact that Jesus rose again. The Bible says he did. The apostles saw him. He's risen. I accept that. Believing in the Lord's resurrection doesn't save you. That's not the biggest obstacle to the gospel. Though it's a pretty big obstacle, you have to admit, to our minds that are tuned to logic, that our minds are tuned as the disciples were, that what goes into a grave stays in a grave, and that the tomb was empty. Someone must have taken him. But Jesus walks out, risen by his Father, set free, and his disciples have seen him. So I want to say this, that believing in the Lord's resurrection doesn't save you, but you do not find hope without the empty tomb. And I want to make that distinction. What Jesus did on the cross is absolutely important in making our atonement and taking our judgment. And that Jesus rising from the tomb, we find him as another proof, as another example of him as he says he is and as he has said he would do, he does do. And you can rely upon his words because we see his promise fulfilled as his disciples witness the resurrection. It's not the cross. It's not the resurrection. It's that Jesus gave himself for your redemption. And I want to make the distinction. Because I look to Jesus' work on the cross on my behalf as my forgiveness of sins. And I look to the promise of everlasting life through his blood and is demonstrated through the empty tomb. But it's in believing in Jesus. It's Thomas's statement, "My Lord and my God." It's Jesus for who he is. And so the table turns. This is what belief looks like. How it must have been for Thomas in that moment. How so quickly he could change from being there denying that Jesus had risen to crying out, "My Lord and my God." Belief looks like this: admitting you're a sinner. I know that the gospel obstacle of the resurrection sounds like a pretty far stretch if you're an unbeliever. Because, I mean, after all, what goes into a grave stays in a grave. I think probably the hardest obstacle that each and every one of us have, because we've made it all about ourselves, is coming to terms that we are what the Bible describes us as, a sinner. There's none righteous, no, not one. Where in the world did Thomas say, my Lord and my God, forgive me, I'm a sinner"? We see that had to have taken place in his heart. As Jesus stands before him and offers him the opportunity to touch his feet, or touch his hands and touch his side, that Thomas, in that moment, knows that he is wrong and this is Jesus. It's admitting that you're a sinner. When you get past that obstacle, believing that Jesus, as your Savior, died for your sins. But you say, "Wait a minute, I have just made too many messes. My life is just such a wreck. There is nothing that Jesus could do to undo all the damage that I have done." But you couldn't be any more wrong. For when Jesus went to the cross, as he tells us, through the little cup of his body and his blood, that there was no sin that he did not defeat at the cross. Believing that Jesus died as your Savior for your sins comes to that moment where you confess him as your Savior. Admit, believe, confess. Very simple. Thomas does that. My Lord and my God. I have a question that we started out the hour with. Who made this about you? I know a lot of times we get wrapped up in services. I tell you what, whenever I see something go wrong in a service, some little technical detail, something that crashes. Someone asked me earlier in the week when the lightning struck the church and everything blew up, and the question was, are we going to call off the services because the lightning had struck the building? If we had to meet in the parking lot, we would do so on this Sunday. It's important to gather in his name. I have an eye that bothers me, and you probably have a chuckle when something goes wrong in the service because you just know that's par for the course. It's because I can't help but thinking about me and little moments like that. And I'm grateful for moments like that because Jesus has to smile and say, you know, it's not really about you. It's about me. It's the purpose of the resurrection. It's the purpose why we gather on Sunday and every Sunday. Gather this. Next Sunday morning is just as special as today. Next Sunday morning, we remember again the risen Savior. That's why we meet on Sunday mornings. And for all of our preferences and for all of our cares, for all of the obstacles, we often approach the Savior as we have to, from our behalf. A mom and dad can love their children, but can never believe their child into faith. They can take them to church. But coming to church doesn't make you a believer. Sometimes coming to church drives you away from church because you say, you know what? I don't want the message. I don't like what they're saying there. I don't like the way I feel. And if you leave a church service feeling crummy, you've missed out on the hope and the deliverance of the resurrection, because there's an opportunity to come to the Savior. And don't let the way you feel be an obstacle to believing the risen Savior. You can look to any other person as the problem as to why you don't believe. But until you come to the Savior the way that Thomas did, my Lord and my God, your circumstance will never change. Is it wrong to think that we come to church thinking this is about us? We want people to notice that we're there, or we look around and see who's not here. Who made this about you anyway? The answer will surprise you. Jesus did. It was for you and for me that he went to the cross. It was for you and me that he died. It was for you and me that he was placed in the tomb, and that the empty grave reveals for you and for me that he is alive. Who made this about you? Who made this about me? Jesus did. Here's our response. Jesus invites you to the table. Jesus has been defying expectations and turning the tables. As we looked last week, as him going to the temple and turning over the money changers' tables, today we see him at the table with his disciples and changing their observance of what it was important. Freedom, yes, was important for remembering the Passover. But what Jesus was going to do would be the focal point of human history, that redemption would be now available because the Savior had come to do what his Father had sent him to do, to die for you and to die for me. And Jesus invites you to the table. When we talked a few moments ago about what belief looks like, you have to clear the table that you have set. And I tell you, that's a easy work when you realize that feeling that you have. And I want you to know, sometimes feelings can be tricked. There's little things that we can do to make life in here a little more miserable or a little more comfortable. Turning up the heat too high, turning the air conditioning down too low. We're not talking about manipulation. We're talking about the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to you right here and right now in this moment, saying, come to Jesus. Clear the table that you've set. You've got to come broken in order to be healed. Jesus, it was for my sins that you went to the cross. It was for me that you did this. And I come to you broken in need of your deliverance. And then as the disciples saw him, look to the risen Savior. I'm standing in a room this morning of people who share with me they have witnessed the resurrection. Though they weren't there that day, and I have never seen even the empty tomb. I've never been to Israel. But I believe that the Savior lives. And the difference that he's made in my life, he can make in your life as well. And he invites us to come to his table. And this is our prayer as we close. Jesus, my hope is in you alone.